Encourage you to go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be picking up here in just a couple minutes. With the release of the movie that we talked about this morning, I think that even with its convoluted message, it's still a reminder to us that the account of Noah is interesting both to Christians and non-Christians alike. The director of that movie is an avowed atheist. Does that surprise you? But yet here he had some fascination with this account. And we find people who are continually studying that. I read the headline of an article just recently in which the title of it was, "Expert Decides Ark Could Float." I think we had already figured that out before he did. But nonetheless, the study was being done. It was of interest going back to the record. It's also interesting to think about how early in the history of mankind that the flood occurred. And so for most people who have walked the face of the earth over the past thousands of years, we understand that they knew about Noah and the flood. They had the account of Noah in their knowledge. And it was a reminder to them of many of the things that I think that we'll be looking at this evening. And as we think about our study this evening, I want us to understand that the shadow of the ark, symbolically speaking, stretches across a great deal of history. That lessons that were taught in the days of Noah are still being taught today by this disaster that the Lord allowed to occur, but also by the grace that God extended and also the obedience that was shown by Noah. And so this evening, I want us to think about the great flood. I want us to think about the ark, and I want us to think about our relationship to these shadows that we find in the Old Testament of things that very much today you and I need to be thinking about and dealing with. And so with that in mind, let's think about the ark shadow in its relation to God and to us. To begin with this evening, I want us to understand, first of all, that the flood is very much giving us a shadow of the judgment of God. When we read about this account of the flood, we understand just how far mankind had descended into wickedness. We understand just how far he had gone in his sinfulness. Going back to a passage we read this morning, just to remind us in verse 5 of chapter 6, the writer says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." Once again, I want you to think about that. That what God is telling us is that there was no good being done on the earth. That godliness was absent from the face of the earth, save Noah and his family. We consider just how bad that was, and we consider how many people in that day that Satan had at his disposal. How many people on the face of the earth were working to carry out the will of Satan, people who had totally forgotten the message that God had given. And certainly as those flood waters crept over the old lands where the Garden of Eden had once stood, certainly people should have been reminded of how far they had digressed from that Eden standard, where when God created man, he put him on the earth in order to have this good and wholesome relationship with him, where man could grow in godliness. But yet man had forgotten all of that, had deserted the Lord, and had completely turned against him. And it was for that reason that the Lord chose to bring judgment on the face of the earth. Again, let's see what the Genesis account has to say. If you look again at verses 6 and 7, as we noted this morning, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now keep those passages in mind and go over to chapter 7, looking down to verse 20, as we read this coming to fulfillment.
It says, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. What a fantastic account that we're reading about, where the Lord would look down and he would say, because man has deserted me, because man has left the standard that I've given to him, I am going to destroy him. And we see that destruction described. But not only that, what the Lord did in this is he established an account that would be passed down from generation to generation to generation, where people are keeping in mind that this is what happens when the world deserts the ways of God. And so what we find in this account of the flood is where the Lord is showing us that wickedness is anathema to Him, that God is saying to us that He wants nothing to do with these things. And in so doing, we find a warning that's going to be carried out throughout the Bible. We look at the flood with its destruction on mankind, and it sets the stage to where God is going to tell us over and over again throughout the remainder of the Bible, destruction is going to come to those who turn their backs on the Lord. For just a few minutes this evening, let's survey some of that. Let's look at some of the warnings that are given. Because as we move through the Bible, we'll see that the Lord takes up that idea. And many times as He's talking about it, He's going to use this phrase. He's going to talk about in the coming of the day of the Lord. And whenever He uses that term, we know that destruction is about to be rendered, when we read it in the Old Testament, on a nation that has turned its back on the Lord. Let's just look at a few examples of this. We think about the nation of Babylon, a nation that had grown to great proportions, was rich, had been given great power and authority on the earth, but yet its leaders had turned against God, and its people had turned against Him to paganism. And so the Lord, through His prophet, says, I am going to bring judgment and destruction upon Babylon. Let's note a couple of passages here with it. Going to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah is one of the Old Testament writers who will tell us about this. And I encourage you to go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. As we look in this chapter, on two different occasions, very early on, God is saying through Isaiah, I'm about to bring judgment upon you. And note how He says it in verse 6. He says to the inhabitants, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Now perhaps even clearer and more like the standard set in Genesis 6 and 7, we go over to verse 9, and here Isaiah says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation. I don't know if the people of Babylon thought about the flood when they heard those words, but they certainly should have. They should have thought about how the world was cleansed of wickedness when the Lord says through His servant Isaiah, I'm going to bring destruction and I am going to make your land desolate because of the wickedness that you've committed. We know, though, that Babylon wasn't the only nation. We also know that another nation that had been a powerhouse throughout its history, God also says, I am going to bring judgment upon you, and it's going to come in that day of the Lord. Let's note two different prophets who bring that message. Go with me first of all to Jeremiah chapter 46. Similar to Isaiah, Jeremiah would carry these messages, or at least speak these messages, to nations besides Israel. And here in verse 10 of chapter 46, as he's speaking about the nation of Egypt, he says, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Graphic language, but that's the point the Lord's trying to make. What is about to come upon you is going to be detrimental. What's about to come upon you is going to destroy. Go to another prophet, prophet Ezekiel, as we look over to chapter 30. Also speaking about the nation of Egypt. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. Verse 2 ends by saying, "Wail, alas for the day." And then verse 3, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush when the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down." Put those two together, and God is saying the same thing that He said about Babylon. Because of the wickedness, because of your departure from me, I'm going to bring destruction. And it was a message well known to the nation of Israel. So many places throughout the minor prophets, God talks about the day of the Lord coming. But let's narrow our focus here when He warns Israel to just one of these minor prophets. Go over to Joel chapter 2. And as we look in the book of Joel, we'll get a feel here for what these other prophets were saying concerning the nation that was once called the people of God. And as we look at Joel chapter 2 down in verse 11, "The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And we look down to verse 31. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And we look in chapter 3 in verse 14. Near the conclusion of the book, the Lord says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now I want you to note in all of these passages, there is very symbolic language used. He talks about the sun growing dark and the moon growing dark and the stars falling from the sky. What that is saying in a symbolic way is this: I'm about to bring your world down. The world that you know, Babylon, the world that you know, Egypt, the world that you know, Israel, I'm about to turn it on its head. I'm about to bring a conclusion to the way of life that you're enjoying now. And it's because of your wickedness. And so that shadow of the flood just floods right through the Old Testament. But let me say this. I think with all of these points that we've made, they're warning shots of the ultimate judgment. You see, when we turn to the Old Testament and we read those passages in Joel, the Lord there is not speaking about the day of judgment as we think about it, where once again mankind is going to be brought in its entirety into judgment. In the Old Testament, these days of the Lord are targeting specific individual nations that had done wrong. But every time one of those shots is fired, the echo is saying there is going to come a day when the Lord will judge the earth in its entirety. And those warning shots that we read of are talking about the day of the Lord. When every man, whenever time, whatever time he has lived, is going to be called before the throne of God to give an account of what he has done in this life. And so the New Testament writers kind of picking up this language and transferring it to the idea of final judgment are going to continue that thought. Let's look at three examples of that. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As the Apostle Paul here is talking about the day of the Lord, listen to the language that he uses. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here the Apostle Paul broadens the scope and he says, that day is coming. The day when everyone will give an account. Tie that in with what we read from Peter over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, going down to verses 10 and 11. Again, the day of the Lord is being discussed here. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And he'll continue that thought. But once again, the same idea. The message to the Thessalonians, the message to whom Peter is writing, they're making the same point. As nations once were brought before the Lord in the Old Testament, so that day will come when every man is brought before Him. Let's look at one more passage from the Lord Himself. Go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is probably one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament in its understanding. And I believe what the Lord is doing in chapter 24 is answering a series of questions that had been given to Him by the apostles. And it's my understanding that when we come down to the latter part of the chapter, He's answering the question about the judgment day, about the day of the Lord. And He goes back to our theme and brings Noah back into context. Listen to what He says in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. I believe what the Lord Himself is saying, when that day comes, it's going to be very reminiscent of that flood that was on the earth, in the fact that people will not be thinking about it. People will be tending to other things. It will be an ordinary day just like any other. And it's over. The time has come for judgment. So as we look at all of these ideas, what we understand with all of this is that God is telling us in no uncertain terms, those who oppose Me will find My actions taken on them. Don't be surprised when it comes. I think the psalmist so well understood that point. So many people, when they hear about the book of Psalms, they immediately think all of these inspirational ideas, and there are a lot of inspirational ideas, but there's a lot of doctrine in the book of Psalms. And there's a lot of warning in the book of Psalms, especially in relating to the enemies of God. Psalm 68, for example, says, God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. We also read in Psalm 145:20, the Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. And so, just as the judgment came with the great flood, so it will come at the end of time. And just as there were no second chances with the great flood, there will be no second chances when that day does arrive. But let's look at another point. Because we're looking here at the judgment side of God, and we need to understand it. In a day that kind of minimizes that, that doesn't talk about it, we need a firm reminder that God's judgment is very much present and will come. But we also need to understand something else. That with judgment, there is also grace. And when we look at that shadow of the ark, one of the big shadows that I believe we need to see is the fact that God is going to provide a way of escape from this judgment that will come. Certainly that was the case of Noah. Noah stood apart from the wicked world in which he lived, and thus God provided salvation. And it was by that ark that salvation was provided. But here's a very interesting thing that sometimes perhaps we fail to really grasp. In providing the ark, that was a gift of salvation, but it was also very much a test of Noah's faith. The same gift that would provide life was also a test. Would Noah believe? Would Noah obey? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. As we turn back to verses 14 through 16, here's what God says. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. You know, God could have done that himself. A God who can flood the world, a God who can cause the rain to fall to bring destruction, could have had an ark built just like that. So why didn't he? Why was it that God wanted Noah to understand that? It's because God wanted him to understand that salvation comes through faith, that God will be true to his promise. And if God says this is going to happen and that this is the way of salvation, one must have faith. And thus Noah began building that vehicle of salvation. I think also quite interesting, God directly links Noah's faith in building this ark with the covenant that he would establish with him. Going on down to verse 18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God said, "Noah, I want to be your God, and I want you to be a part of my family." And Noah was very much appreciative of that. And God said, "Noah, the way that I am going to see that you believe in me and that you have faith in me is if you build this vessel and you build it exactly like I tell you to build it." And so that's exactly what Noah did. His salvation very much was dependent on God's grace. But it also meant that Noah had to comply. It also meant that Noah had to believe in what God had told him to do. And I believe the shadow from this is very readily obvious to us. Very readily apparent if we'll look in the text. In fact, Peter brings this out in such a way that we have a hard time missing the link. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Let's stop there. Peter is saying those people had an opportunity. Every one of them who died had the opportunity. The Lord was working through Noah. And these people who are now gone and their spirits are going to be lost eternally, they had Christ preaching to them through the work of Noah, but they didn't listen. Noah did. Now, notice that without a break in thought, Peter then says this, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter says, as Noah was called into compliance to receive God's grace, so are we. And when we think about what God has told us to do, we understand that baptism is our vehicle of salvation. Passages that we know so well make that point for us. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. 1 + 1 = 2. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. Was that not, in a sense, the case with Noah? Belief plus building the ark will be your salvation. God's grace, compliance to the will of God, is how it's done. What did Peter say on the very first gospel sermon in that sermon? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so just as Noah built that ark and through it found salvation, so the Lord says we'll find salvation through the waters of baptism. And I would suggest that any objections that are given for baptism should be considered in light of Noah and the flood. Should be considered in what he says. Consider this. So many people say, well, if you believe in baptism, you're diminishing the grace of God. You're saying that you've got to do something in order to be saved. And I would not necessarily disagree with that, probably their intention of it. But yet, what is God saying to us? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But I would suggest to you that baptism no more diminishes God's grace than the ark diminished God's grace. Can you ever imagine Noah sitting back, maybe years later, recounting all of this and saying, yeah, the Lord and I pulled us through that flood. My good work in construction, building this ark, that's what got us here. Can you imagine that? A man as good as Noah understood that everything that was provided was by the grace of God, regardless of what God called on him to do. And anyone who believes that baptism is going to diminish God's grace would be making a statement very much like that fictitious statement we just mentioned from Noah. I would suggest as well that God's instructions on baptism are as clear as his instructions to Noah. He said to Noah, you are to build an ark, you're to make it out of gopher wood, you're to use these dimensions, you're to give this many stories, you're to use this many doors and windows. And what does he say about baptism? Start in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and start reading. And every time we come across someone finding salvation, there's baptism. And the passages we've looked at, such as Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, baptism. Is it hard to understand? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism for the remission of your sins. Baptism which saves you. You see, Noah understood that when God said something, that's what he meant. And those instructions are clear. And I would also say this, that baptism is going to be the only way of entering God's covenant. Just as Noah's compliance in entering the ark was the only way. Had Noah said, Lord, I trust you, but I'm just going to stay out here. I'm not getting on board that ark. I trust you. You're going to save me. I can guarantee you Noah would have died. Because God had told him how to be saved. God had told him what the vehicle of salvation was, and Noah had to comply. Does that diminish God's grace? Not in the least. Because it was God who gave the message. It was God who gave the opportunity. And by faith, Noah complied. But let me look at a third point, still continuing with our idea of baptism, and that being what we find above and below the water. You see, another shadow is what's going on both above and below that water surface, because it tells us a whole lot about what God is going to do when judgment and grace come together. When we take our two ideas that we've looked at so far and unite them, God is giving us a picture of that within the time of Noah. because the same water that destroyed the wicked saved the righteous. The same water that took many to their watery deaths is going to lift Noah and his family to salvation. And the New Testament writers, I believe, pick up on that idea. One in particular is over in the book of Colossians. As we think about the Apostle Paul talking about the death of the old man and the raising up of the new. Let's look to Colossians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says in light of what we've just been talking about with the flood. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Now, picking up in verse 5, I want you to think about the people below the water at the time of the flood. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Now let's stop right there. Everything that we have just described is work of the flesh. It's sin. It's wickedness. It was the kind of thing being committed by the people of Noah's day. And what happened to them as a result? They died. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, "To these things you have died." You see, when you and I go down into the waters of baptism, there's a death occurring there. And what we understand in that death is that the old man of sin is dying away. All of our passions, all of our evil desires, all of our wicked deeds, that person is being killed off. And so, in a symbolic spiritual sense, there's going to be a death every time this baptistry is used in the right way. It's what was found below the waters in the days of Noah. That's being killed off. But let's look at verse 10. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Because with that, we understand that something's going to happen. Think about this from the words of the Apostle Paul himself. He said concerning his salvation, he was asked, "And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so when that death occurs, when that old man of sin is put away, God's grace is seen in action. He's giving us an opportunity, just as He gave to Noah. And what we'll find is that after that watery grave, there's going to be a resurrection. And there's going to be one who is raised to live in godliness from that point on. I think about Ephesians chapter 1 when we talk about this. Because Ephesians 1 is talking about being raised to the heavenly places where God dwells. That's not talking about eternity. That's talking about the here and now. That you and I are raised to be godly. And so very much as the door of the ark was opened and Noah looked out, he saw a world that had been cleansed from its iniquity. He saw a world that was new. And when you and I are raised from the waters of baptism, for our world, that's what we're going to see also. Those sins that had plagued us, those sins that had destroyed our souls, they are gone, and we are risen to live with God. and for any who have been buried to kill off that old man of sin, there should be no desire to return to that world, but to rather live in compliance with God and to follow His will. With all of this said, let me just remind us about what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." What a beautiful passage. But even more beautiful is the salvation that God offered that allowed Noah to become that heir of righteousness. When you and I think about this man, and when we think about what he was allowed, we understand that we can become the same kind of heirs today. You see, as we think about the great flood, and we think about the ark, we understand that judgment is coming, and that one day God will reveal Himself to us, and those who have refused to comply with His standards, those who have refused to walk with Him, sadly, they're going to suffer an eternal death. But through God's grace, that's not the way it has to be. God has said, "I want you to be saved." In fact, Peter tells us that that's why God is delaying so, because He wants people to come to Him. But that means compliance to His will and to His ways. And the way for that is through faith that He can save, and through believing that salvation comes through obeying Him in the waters of baptism. And I hope this evening that if you've never been baptized, that you've never become a Christian, that this lesson has touched you, that as you think about all of the things that we've looked at from the Word of God, that you realize that judgment is coming, but God has provided a way of escape, and that you're ready to take that this evening. So I encourage you, if your heart is telling you to come to the Lord, it's time to come to the Lord. If intellectually you understand what to do and you're ready to comply with that, now is the time. Don't delay. The judgment will come quickly, in the sense that we'll not know when. It'll be a day just like any other for the people who are walking this earth, whether it be us or later generations. But that day will come. Like Noah and his family, be ready for it.